Well, good evening. It's good to have you here tonight. This week is spring break for most of the kids, so Adventures is not taking place. And we appreciate you for being here. And I studied long and hard today, and I pray that God's word will minister to your heart. Amen. If you would, please open your Bibles to the 94th Psalm, Psalm 94. As we learned when we began to study Psalm 93, the Psalms 93 through 100 are referred to as theocratic psalms, recognizing God as the supreme sovereign ruler. And of course, he is the supreme sovereign ruler over all the nations and all the peoples. But in particular, in the Old Testament, the people sang of him as the supreme sovereign ruler over Israel. Now here tonight, the 94th Psalm deals with the problem of wickedness in the world, in particular of the wickedness suffered by the people of God, and then we learn from it what God's people should do about it when the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. We would all agree there is much injustice in the world, amen? There is much persecution suffered by the saints. Now, we would say overall that in the United States of America, the saints really don't suffer very much persecution. But in the world today, there are places and in nations where there are pockets of severe persecution. We would join with Jeremiah asking, why do the wicked prosper? And then we would add, why do the righteous suffer? It just doesn't seem right. And because at times we see that the wicked are prospering and the righteous do suffer, we are tempted to take matters into our own hands, thinking that vengeance is ours, or to complain about our sad situation, feeling treated so poorly and neglected by God, sometimes becoming angry with God or even doubting God, making accusation against God. But the Apostle Peter wrote this, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now, that certainly isn't the world's way, is it? But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And then let us remember what Jesus said, John 15, 20 and 21. Remember the word that I said to you. So here the Lord is calling his people to remember. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. Now something interesting about this is when he says, remember the word that I said to you, to remember what he said means he had to have said it before. So this is something that Jesus has said to his disciples more than once, even though we only have it recorded once. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And then let us also consider another scripture as soon as I've turned the page here. Paul wrote to Timothy saying in 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Beloved, we like those promises of heaven. We like the promises of well-being. But here's a promise. We need to receive it as a promise. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it should come as no surprise to us that in this world, at times, the wicked will prosper in the things of the world, and the righteous, being foreigners just passing through this world of woe, looking for the eternal home, they will suffer injustice, persecution. And we do need to keep it in mind that when the wicked prosper, they're only prospering in the things of this world, which are all passing. They're all passing. They're not prospering in the eternal things. Okay, so we understand that we are not to be surprised when the fiery ordeals come upon us. Jesus himself says, don't be surprised at these things. If they hated the master, they're going to hate the servants. Amen. Paul told Timothy, those who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. But it is not then that we are to lay down and die, to be indifferent about it and do nothing, but we are to act looking to the sovereign God to avenge his people. And here this 94th Psalm teaches us how to properly respond when the people of God suffer at the hands of the wicked. As Steve Larson writes, this psalm is a model cry for help for all who are oppressed by ungodly leaders who abuse their power by dominating the innocent. This psalm is the inspired record of an unnamed psalmist's urgent cry to God, calling upon God to avenge the wrong suffered at the hands of the ungodly. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "This psalm is another instance of a good man perplexed by the prosperity of the ungodly, cheering his heart by remembering that there is, after all, a king in heaven by whom all things are overruled for good." That's a powerful statement. Here we have the record of a good man, the psalmist, perplexed that the ungodly are prospering, but he cheers his heart by recalling that God is in heaven and God will have his way, beloved. Amen. He will have his way. Before reading the psalm, let us consider how the psalm is divided into stanzas. The psalm consists of six very evenly spaced stanzas. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 3, where we find the psalmist's appeal. He's appealing to God. The second stanza is composed of verses 4 through 7, where we read of the psalmist's accusation. He's telling God what the wicked have done. The third stanza is composed of verses 8 through 11, where we read the psalmist's admonition, where he admonishes the wicked. And the fourth stanza is composed of verses 12 through 15, where we find the psalmist's assurance, where he is assured in the truth of God. In the fifth stanza, which is composed of verses 16 through 19, we read of the psalmist's affirmation, where he is affirmed in God. And the sixth stanza is composed of verses 20 through 23, where we read of the psalmist's alliance, where he allies himself with God. Now, let us read the 94th Psalm. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O God, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach thy way out of thy law, that thou mayest grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, amen, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, thy loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. And he has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. And so ends the reading of the word tonight. And may our gracious God grant us understanding and the application of this his word. Amen. Here in the first stanza, we read in verses 1 through 3 as the psalmist appeals to God that he would judge the wicked. Verse 1, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Now, because this psalm has no introduction, we don't know which psalmist wrote it. He is unnamed. And we don't know the occasion to associate with this too. So as we read it, we can gather some things. He's talking about leaders who were unjust leaders and they took advantage of the people. We can gather that from the text. But we don't know the exact circumstance of the psalm. What we do know is this. These are the words of God. Amen? And they are true. And they apply at all times. So as we read and as we study, let the word of God be applied to your heart. Amen. In the very first breath, the psalmist called upon God as the covenant God of Israel, the one who made his covenant with his people and who will not break his covenant. So as the psalmist begins saying, O Lord, employing the covenant name of God, he is calling upon God who is the covenant God. And that is a statement of faith then. Lord, you're still the God of the covenant. I know you hear our prayers. Amen. The Lord is the one in whom we trust, not because we've decided to, not as if we chose him, but because he is trustworthy and he chose us as his people and with whom he made his covenant. Then he referred to the covenant Lord as the God of vengeance, and he said that twice, God of vengeance, God of vengeance. This repetition amplifies the psalmist's plea and the attribute of God that he desires most at this time to see at work is God's vengeance. He is looking to the Lord to avenge his people. Now, some might say, oh, we shouldn't pray like that. Well, the people of God did pray like that. And for good cause. Amen. When we're under stress, when we're under persecution, when we're being treated unfairly, when those in position of authority take advantage of the people, who shall we appeal to except to God? Amen? And so it is right. Why? Because God loves justice. And what's wrong with saying, God, avenge yourself, avenge us, your people, have your way, Lord, justice is in order. Amen. God is a God who is just, and we love justice. Amen? So it's right to appeal to the Lord in this way. Now, the psalmist did not ask that God retaliate through revenge. That's important to note. But as he referred to God as the God of vengeance, he is stressing, through the word vengeance, he is stressing a just judgment. So vengeance is proper for God, not retaliation, but vengeance, justice. It is a function of his perfect justice to mete out vengeance. He is the divine judge who created heaven and earth, and it is his divine right to judge so as to bring about justice among his creation. So the psalmist then says, shine forth. That is, Lord, show up and display your glory as the God of vengeance. Display your glory, Lord. Be seen for the God whom you are. Be glorified. So the idea is, if God is there, all the problems will be resolved. And indeed, beloved, God is there. And all the problems will be resolved. Maybe not as soon as we want. Maybe not in the way we want. But beloved, they will be resolved. Amen. When we are oppressed by the wicked, it is right to call upon our God as our God, referring to him as the God who says that vengeance belongs to him, asking that he would display his glory by acting as the sovereign judge of the living and the dead. But here's one of the things we have to be careful about. We can, in a self-righteous anger, call out of just anger, you know, God, just burn them up. God, just burn them up. Okay. Now we need to be careful. We need to have a right heart in these matters. And I think as we read, the psalmist's heart will be revealed to us, okay? But I just wanted to say that now to plant that little seed. We need to make sure when we're praying that our heart is right in the matter. So he continues, verse 2, "Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud." Ah, God opposes the proud. So if I pray, "God, render recompense to the proud," I am then praying according to God's will, am I not? God opposes the proud. Now think about that. So I can pray a prayer like this with a right heart, and it is scripturally correct, and it is in order with God's will. Okay. When justice is absent, we should cry out to God that he would provide justice. As a judge rises to his bench, sitting above all, looking down as the supreme authority in that courtroom, the psalmist then asks God to rise to the bench to judge all the peoples of the earth, that he might render unto the proud a just judgment, giving them what they deserve. While we do not know, again, the details of the event that prompted the psalmist to pen this song, we do understand that the proud need to be humbled. Proud people were acting wickedly, as they do, and the psalmist cried out to God that he would judge them as was fitting in God's sight. Verse 3, "How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult?" Again, in repeating the phrase, "How long shall the wicked," the psalmist emphasizes his sense of the Lord's undue delay. He's wondering, why is the Lord waiting here? Have you ever wondered why the Lord waits? About 10 times today. Why does the Lord wait? It seemed to him, and oftentimes seems to us, that the Lord delays. And when he delays, that it's far too long. And he wondered, as we often do, how long the Lord would allow the wicked to prosper, as it were, as those who celebrated their evil doings, as they took advantage of God's people, rejoicing in their evil gain. The psalmist, knowing that God would not tolerate evildoers forever, wondered aloud how long God would allow them to continue on. As Spurgeon wrote, "Shall wrong forever rule? Are slavery, robbery, tyranny never to cease? Since there is certainly a just God in heaven armed with almighty power, surely there must be sooner or later an end to the ascendancy of evil. Innocence must on one day find a defender." As the psalmist lifted his complaint, he's asking for God to defend them. And then let us remember, when we suffer, it seems like time expands. A moment seems like an hour, a day like a week, and a week like a year. Isn't it amazing how when you're troubled, a night can be so long? You wonder if it's ever going to end. Is the sun ever going to rise? Beloved, we need to have the eternal view. Time is constant. I think it's interesting here that as the psalmist voices this complaint, "How long, O Lord, how long, O Lord," he's crying out in his misery that there is no sin in him doing so. And I think when we pray, we should pray what is in our heart. Now, I don't mean that we should say anything blasphemously. I mean, you all understand that, of course. I don't mean that we should smart off to God. You understand that, of course. There should be no disrespect. But when we have a complaint, beloved, we have the kind of God and Father who will hear our complaints. And we can ask him these things. When wrongdoers seem to prevail, beloved, cry out to God. Tell him your woes. "Well, I have. I spent the whole night crying out to him. Spend two nights crying out to him. Spend a week crying out to him. Spend a month crying out to him." We have, even in our own church, wives whose husbands were less than faithful, who were not godly men, and those wives cried out for 40 years and saw their husbands come to know the Lord. And we say, 40 years. Yeah, that's a long time, isn't it? It's a really a long time. And life is but a vapor, then it's gone. We should cry out to God, tell him our woes, call upon him by name, seek him that he may work on earth what he loves, justice. Now we come to the second stanza, reading of the psalmist's accusation. Of the wicked proud, the psalmist says, verse 4, they pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. Here is a snapshot of the depravity of those whom the psalmist complained. They are full of arrogant words. They brag on themselves. They talk about what they are going to accomplish. They employ their words to degrade God's people. They use their words to inflate themselves, to make much of themselves, and to put everybody else down. When you talk to them, all they do is brag about themselves and talk about themselves. Out of their mouths pour the putrid overflow of their heart. This is the point of this verse. Their words reveal their heart. Lord, this is what they do. So we know what's in their heart. They don't talk about you, Lord. They don't glorify you. They boast about themselves. They are arrogant. Further then, verses 5 and 6, they crush thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. Well, these are some evil dudes, aren't they? This isn't just anybody that the proud are working their evil against. It is the people whom God made a covenant with, his very own heritage. These are his holy offspring, those who will inherit the reward. These have targeted God, the Lord's covenant people, whom he cannot and will not abandon. What a grave mistake these people have made. The psalmist says they will crush the Lord's people. That is, they will grind them down to nothing. They have no regard for them. They oppress them. They rob them. They physically harm them. They slay the poor and defenseless. They harm the widow who has no husband to defend her. They slay the stranger who is at a disadvantage in the foreign land. They murder orphans who have no parent to watch over them, protecting them. These are some evil dudes. Care for such individuals has always been God's concern. God's way has always been to protect the poor and the defenseless, the disadvantaged. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17, 18, and 19. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. And then Deuteronomy 27:19 says, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say, amen. Psalm 146:9 says, the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. And I'm sure that you're all familiar with James 1:27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. When the psalmist cries out to God that God would see what they were doing, the evil workers, harming aliens, the foreigners, the widows, and the orphans, and he is asking that God would recompense unto them. Again, he is praying God's will because God cares for these. These proud evildoers violate the will of God by taking advantage of the poor, the weak, the foreigner, the widow, and the orphan. And this has been their attitude the whole time they do it. Get this, verse 7. And they have said, the Lord does not see. And you know what name they use for the Lord when they say the Lord does not see? The covenant name of God. They're saying the covenant God of Israel doesn't see. You know what they're saying? He breaks his covenant. nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. He doesn't care. How foolish can one be to think that God does not see? And to say that God does not see is to say that God is not. Theirs is madness, insanity, depravity epitomized. They say, where is the God of Israel? If he is, then he would see and avenge. And yet he does not see nor concern himself with the offspring of Jacob. Where is his covenant? Their thought is, God is not. They mock him. They defy the very existence of God, and this is the greatest sin, that they defy God. Surely justice looms over their head. Let us be sure tonight, our God knows all and he sees all, and the church says, amen. Nothing escapes his notice. Amen. Psalm 33, 13 through 15. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all, he who understands all their works. God who fashions the heart, God who understands all their works, he looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. From heaven, he sees all the inhabitants of the earth. There are none who escape his sight. There is nothing that goes unseen by God. How can God see all that? He's God. But that would be impossible unless you're God. Our God will judge every man according to his deeds. How could he do this if he was not? Or how could he do this if he did not see? And then why would he judge all according to the deeds if he was not concerned? God sees and God is concerned. And this is some fanciful pronouncement on my part. This is what the Bible declares. So if you think not, your argument's not with me. Your argument is with God's word. Only the fool says in his heart that there is no God. And such a fool is corrupt. And so do they commit abominable deeds, which God sees and indeed will judge them for. Well, the psalmist, now having voiced his appeal and accusation, now at the third stanza, voices his admonition. As one calling out to the proud wicked, the psalmist admonished them, saying, verse 8, pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? This is a sound and sober warning to those who work evil, who think that God does not see and God does not care. Calling the wicked proud to pay attention as those in grave danger, the psalmist called them senseless and stupid. Now, the word senseless means beastly or brute, referring to someone who is dull of mind, unresponsive to God, who is just a beast, a mindless beast. This is the kind of person that Proverbs 12:1 speaks of, who hates reproof and is stupid. And then the phrase stupid ones is translated from the common word for fool. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. And as I read earlier, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. So now, in referring to the wicked as senseless and stupid, which they are, he is warning them to come to their senses. You know, when someone goes so far, and they go so far, and they go so far, finally you got to do something to kind of shock them. Right? He's warning them. He's calling them to come to their senses. You're acting senseless. You're acting like a fool. Don't be a fool any longer, but come to be wise. And what this really is then, church, is a call to repentance. That they would forsake their wickedness and, as the next verse reveals, acknowledge the Lord God of Israel. So now, I said earlier, we have to pray with a right attitude of mind. As much as the psalmist is praying for vengeance, and he does at the beginning, he does in the middle, and he does at the end, still in his heart, he knows it would be best, and he desires that people just repent And that would take care of it all, wouldn't it? That would take care of it all. Just repent. Why stay in your senseless mode? Why continue on as a fool? Just repent. Look, if you don't repent, judgment's coming. Turn to God while it is still day. So as much as the psalmist is crying out and complaining, there is still that heart within him that desires repentance. Okay? And I think when we get to the point where you say, God, just burn them up. Just burn them up. We just kind of want God to burn them up. Without the care that, hey, wouldn't it be better if people would just repent? Now, this is really interesting. So, somewhat repeating what I've said, though the psalmist calls upon the Lord for vengeance, he would rather see them repent. Even there, here, though rather abruptly and rightly so, the psalmist called the evil workers' attention by correctly identifying them as senseless fools. He did that to shock them or to bring them to their senses that they might turn about and know the Lord. Since they thought that God did not see their wicked deeds and did not care for his people, the psalmist questioned them, verses 9 and 10. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? So he's asking these rhetorical questions. And the psalmist asks, if the God who created the ear cannot hear. These guys have been saying, God doesn't see what's going on. He doesn't care about it. Even if he hears, he doesn't care, but he doesn't hear. No sweat for us. We're not worried about God. He wants them to know God does hear. How would God know to create a human organ designed to hear if he didn't hear? And is anyone really so senseless as to think that the God who created the ear does not hear the things that the wicked proud say, their arrogant words? Furthermore, he formed the eye. Can anyone be so stupid as to think God, the Creator, doesn't see all things and take note of the evil act of the proud wicked? You know, we can lie to one another, and we might even fool each other. But there's no lying to God. No lying to God. Is anyone so foolish as to think that the God who chastens the nations will not chasten wicked men? Will the one who teaches, who knows all, who is omniscient, fail in his knowledge? He knows what goes on, what men do, and he will judge according to that knowledge perfectly. With great sound of warning, the psalmist wrote, verse 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Men are passing, and their thoughts pass quicker than they do. And the older I get, the quicker my thoughts pass. I can't remember a thing. Men are like a breath, a vapor, and then they are gone. And their words go by quicker. The Hebrew word translated breath is translated in Ecclesiastes as vanity. The Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are a mere vanity. Man's words are vain and passing, evil man's words. But the eternal God knows all. He knows every thought, every act, and every word. And he will judge all accordingly. And his word, by the way, will never pass away. Though thoughts of men are futile and passing, it is the will and judgment of the Lord that prevails and stands forever. It is, as H.C. Leupold writes, there has, perhaps, never been a more devastating demonstration of the foolish thinking of which men occasionally become guilty of when they imagine that the Lord is not aware of what they are doing, saying, or thinking. The Lord God Almighty sees what men do. He hears what men say, and he even knows the thoughts of their heart, even if those thoughts go unexpressed through deed and word. Think about that. I can think evil, maybe not act upon it, maybe not say it, but think it, and God knows it. It is not hidden from him. And he will judge accordingly. Now we come to the fourth stanza, and here we listen as the psalmist expresses his assurance in God. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of thy law." Now the psalm gets a little more difficult for us. And I don't mean difficult in technicality. I mean difficult in us swallowing. "Most happy and favored is the man whom God chastens for the salvation of his soul." That is, the psalmist realized that God has allowed this adversity to come upon him and the nation for his and their own well-being, to bring about some needed correction. God chastens those whom he loves. As the author of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the God of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines for our good, that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Wow. It doesn't take much of a study of the Old Testament to see when Israel wasn't doing right, that God would allow a foreign nation to come and war against them and have some victory. And God would work two things in that. He'd correct Israel, and he'd bring a judgment upon the wicked. Somebody says, "You can't have your cake and eat it too." God can. He can consume the whole cake and still have the whole cake sitting there. Can't wait to get to heaven. Amen. Of these thoughts, Spurgeon very wisely wrote, "The psalmist's mind is growing quiet. He no longer complains to God or argues with men, but tunes his harp to a softer melody, for his faith perceives that with the most afflicted believer, all is well." Though he may not feel blessed while smarting under the rod of chastisement, yet blessed he is, for he is precious in God's sight. And the Lord would not take the trouble to correct him if he did not love him. And happy will be the results of his correction. Wow. And then Larson writes, "The evils God's people endure are, in actuality, designed by God for their spiritual good. A loving, all-wise God is always correcting and training his people, even using their adversity for eternal good." These may be very hard words, but no matter how difficult they may be, they stand true. The one whom God chastens and does teach out of his law is the one who is blessed of God. We should be like the psalmist, allowing our prayers to accomplish God's good will in us, seeking to move us closer to God rather than to move God closer to us. Here is wisdom, to understand that we are ever in the hand of God, and even adversity is a tool in his hand that he uses to mold us and make us as he desires. And you know, sometimes it's really hard to say, "Lord, you're the potter and I'm the clay." But whether it's difficult or not, it's true. He is the potter. We are the clay. Verses 12 and 13. "Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of thy law, that thou mayest grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked." When God's people are under trial, and then God delivers them, they come out glorifying the Lord in ways that they would not have if they had not faced that adversity. Under adversity, we learn about the faithfulness of God in a way we would not learn unless there was adversity. You know how we know God can part the Red Sea? Through adversity, he parted the Red Sea. Thank God for the adversity of the Israelites. I can say that because I wasn't there. But I didn't see the glory of the Lord like they did, have I? Though the process is quite painful and sometimes seems very unbearable, yet God works it for our good. And we want to ask, how can this be for my good? How is God glorified in this? And I'm not going to pretend to have an answer that will satisfy every broken heart. In truth, only God can heal the wounded heart. And even if I do not know all the answers, yet do I believe God at his word. Faith believes and trusts. Faith doesn't always know the reason for everything. God will do what he said he will do, no matter how impossible it seems. When we suffer, we do glorify God when he relieves us of our suffering. And further, through our suffering, the wicked are shown for who they are. And when they have well implicated themselves, digging a pit for themselves, then God will cast them down. We do not understand God's timing, and most certainly his timing is not as we would always have it to be. Sometimes, in some cases, later on in life, we can look back and say, oh, look what God worked. During the heat of the battle, we couldn't understand it, but we can look back and see. Sometimes we can't. We look back and say, I still don't get it. But that doesn't mean that God's not God. That doesn't mean he didn't have a high purpose. His purposes are high. Amen? So even though we may not think his timing is that good, or that we would time it some other way, God's timing is perfect. And as a matter of fact, it's always perfect. This we can be sure of. Verse 14, for the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Church, the Lord of the covenant will not abandon his people with whom he has made a covenant. Can you imagine here in the New Testament age, God giving his son Jesus Christ for us and then abandoning us? He would be wasting the work of a son. But he applies it and he keeps us. God will not abandon his people with whom he has made his covenant. It's just not going to happen. He will not forsake his inheritance. Beloved, we can stand upon this promise of God. And as I've said so many times then, as the psalmist has been moving along, see what prayer has worked in the psalmist. His tone is changing, isn't it? The psalmist cried out to God. God worked within him. And so here, after crying out and wondering why God delayed, the psalmist began to recall the promises of God, verses 14 and 15. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, for judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. As it has always been, God's judgment will be a righteous judgment. And though God is silent for a while, he is working his goodwill. He is allowing time to pass by that he might work his will in the hearts of men. And at the right time, we will see that his judgment is righteous again. As the righteous God is lifted on high, so will his people, the upright, hear him and follow him. God will execute his judgment against the wicked, and so will the upright sing again. Now we come to the fifth stanza where we read of the psalmist's affirmation, verse 16. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? Now, as the psalmist asks this question, he means it as one asking, what man will stand up for me against evildoers? Or we could even go so far as to say he's asking, what man has stood up for me? What man will take? What man has taken a stand for me against those who do wickedness? And of course, the answer is no man. No human would deliver him. No human would stand for him against those who would do wickedness. But thanks be to God for verse 13. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon have dwelt in the abode of the silence. So what's he saying? He's saying, who will stand up for me? No one has. Who will take a stand with me? No one will. If it hadn't been for the Lord, I'd be doomed. So what's he recognize? His standing this long, his living this long, has been by the glorious hand of God. And it hasn't been by the hand of men. Men aren't going to deliver us. God will do it. Though no man can deliver us, amen, the Lord does. If the Lord had not been our help, our soul would have been eternally lost. Again, I say this, thanks be to God then. God will stand up for us against the evildoers. He will take his stand for us against those who do wickedness. And people will say, well, then explain the Holocaust. You're looking at earthly things with fleshly eyes. And considering those things with a human mind. Get the heavenly view. What about the Holocaust? What are you saying? God's not sovereign? What about the Holocaust? What are you saying? That God doesn't see all? What about the Holocaust? What are you saying? That God will not allow justice to prevail? In this world, there are many injustices, but let me tell you, in the eternities, there are no injustices that will stand. God will have his vengeance. We can ask these questions as if to point our hand, our finger at God, as if God's done something wrong. But let me tell you something, God does nothing wrong. And if you want to doubt, you'll find a reason to doubt. Thanks be to God. He gives us the faith to believe. What will God do for the psalmist that he will not do for us? Is God the same yesterday, today, and forever? Our God is no respecter of persons, as the psalmist said, and he wasn't then, and he isn't now. The psalmist recognized that if God had not helped him in the days gone by, that he would have been a goner already. Think about it. I'm 53 years old. I don't know how many days that is, but it's quite a few. Now, if God has sustained me for 53 years, why do I have so much trouble trusting him for tomorrow? I'd be a goner if it weren't for the Lord. Amen? God has helped. God does help, and he will help. If men would save us, then we would forget about God. We would start worshiping men. You know, no matter who the president is, if the president could save us, we'd worship the president. It's important, family, that the president can't save us. It's important that Reagan couldn't save us. It's important that Carter couldn't save us. Let's see how far back in time I could go. It's important that Kennedy couldn't save us. Each president that comes along, it's important that they can't save us and they can't dig us out. God does give us great seasons of prosperity, but that is thanks be to God, not thanks be to man. Does God use men? Yes, he uses men. So what do I do? Thanks be to God. It's important that the Congress be entangled in their politics. If they weren't, things would work well. And we would trust our government where we need to trust God. I think we should pray for our leaders. Amen. Men cannot save, only God can save. And so we do stand with the psalmist and say this: if the Lord had not been our help, our soul would have soon dwelt in the abode of silence. And the psalmist continued to testify, saying, verse 19, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. How often do our thoughts want to run away with us? Do you have that problem? I do. Let our minds be stayed on the Lord, for when we remember him, truly remember him, he comforts our souls, and we find great delight in him. In the hour of trouble, think upon the Lord. By the way, when the hour is not an hour of trouble, think upon the Lord. But when everything wants to capture our minds and we want to worry and our soul is full of anxiety, think upon God. Think of his love and allow his comfort to delight your soul. The word translated delight is very rare in the scripture, and it speaks of a supreme delight. As the Lord provides comfort, our anxious thoughts are dispelled, and then we experience a supreme delight of heart and mind. When we are about to be overwhelmed with deep trouble, fear, anxiety, sorrow, let us set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand. Let us take the heavenly eternal view. Then a peace and a delight that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds. Lastly, we come to the sixth stanza where the psalmist stands with God, pronouncing his alliance to God. And he asks, verse 20, can a throne of destruction be allied with God? One which devises mischief by decree? Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee? Now, when he speaks of a throne, he's speaking of a kingly throne or a throne of some kind of authority. And when he says, one which devises mischief by decree, he's talking about governing authorities, those who make decrees by law. The answer is, can a throne of destruction be allied with thee, one which devises mischief by decree? The answer, a resounding no. Why did the psalmist ask these questions? He is showing that he will not align himself with the senseless and stupid. He's not going to go their way. He's reasoning out loud. Hey, you know, when I'm tempted to go away or awry, I need to remember a throne of destruction isn't allied with God. The one who devises mischief by decree, they're not allied with God. I don't want to go their way. I don't want to be senseless and stupid. He knows that their thrones are thrones of destruction. God himself will destroy them, for they are not allied with God. Those evildoers who sit enthroned, who devise evil by decree, employing their seat of authority for their own evil gain, are not allied with God. Theirs is destruction. God will recompense them, for they're not with him. As Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. Verse 21. They, those who have the throne, who devise mischief by decree, they band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Isn't it amazing? The Sadducees and the Pharisees came together to see to Jesus' death. The Sadducees and Pharisees never got along, but they allied with each other in a common effort to see that Christ was crucified. And this is what evil people do. Typically, they wouldn't get along except when they want to come together to destroy one thing. These band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. They have allied themselves with other evildoers for the destruction of God's people. They seek the life of God's righteous ones. They condemn the innocent to death. All of this because of their hatred for God and their desire for ill-gotten gain. But what of the psalmist? Verse 22, but the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. Three times he has the word my in there, and it's emphatic. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God and the rock of my refuge. So here the psalmist declared that he chose to ally himself with God, declaring the Lord to be his personal stronghold, the rock of his refuge. God is the one to whom he chose to run. Even though he feels at times that God delays, yet he trusts in God. Dear family, though at times it may seem that God has abandoned us, let us remember the truth. He does not abandon his children. Though at times it seems that he delays, his timing is perfect. Though at times it seems that no good can come from our suffering, God is able to make a way where there is no way, and he will render purpose where there was not purpose. God will do it. So what we have to do is embrace this. Lord, though I suffer, though my heart breaks, though the pain is intense, though I don't understand your timing, though I don't understand why the wicked prosper, God, I do confess you do all things right. Ally yourself with God. Make him your stronghold. Make your God the rock of your refuge. He will not fail you. Get the eternal heavenly view. He will not fail you. And you know why? He can't. And you know why he can't? Because he doesn't want to. Will God violate his own will? Looking with the heavenly view, seeing all from the eternal perspective, the psalmist proclaims, verse 23, and he has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Now, this is interesting because he uses past tense and future tense. And he has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them. So he has and will. The Lord our God will destroy them. So here's what's happening. The psalmist is looking forward in time. And seeing with eyes of faith, the psalmist knew that God would recompense evil for evil. That which is pronounced in heaven, though in time and space not yet accomplished, is as good as done. We know when the people of old heard the promise of God, even though it hadn't come about, they started living as if it had come about. Because they knew if God had pronounced it, maybe it was done. The Lord will not fail in what he declares. God will bring back the wickedness of the wicked upon them. God will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy the proud evildoers. So then we ought to live as if that is true, because it's true. Just because we haven't seen it come to pass doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Is God a liar like a man? No. Deuteronomy 32, 35 through 36, the Lord says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants. Amen. And then repeating this verse, Hebrews 10, 30 through 31 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then, therefore, Romans 12, 19 through 20, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And that's a good thing, not a negative thing. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So it's not saying here, do what is good so you can get them back. Do what is good, trusting that God will take care of it all. Here's the thing. Do I believe that vengeance is the Lord, and do I believe vengeance is the Lord's, and that God will repay? Do I believe that or not? And if I believe that, then why would I try to take revenge on somebody? So as an act of faith that I actually believe that, I can treat my enemy good. God's going to take care of it. It sure frees me from a lot of headaches, doesn't it? A lot of heartache. A lot of simmering and stewing. And who knows? Perhaps we will win them over. Perhaps they will repent. Amen? Perhaps. Perhaps they won't. God will repay. He'll repay. Let us learn to trust in our Lord and to rest in Him, even in the day of trouble. We can cry out to Him. We must cry out to Him, and He will hear our prayer, accomplishing in us as He wills, and accomplishing in the evildoers as He wills. Beloved, when you are pressed, when enemies persecute you, and it seems that the wicked prosper at your expense, take it to the Lord in prayer. Trust Him. When troubles come, receive it as the discipline of God and count yourself blessed, for you know that God will never leave you. He will not abandon you. When anxious thoughts trouble you in mind and heart, think on the Lord. Allow the truth of who He is to comfort your troubled mind. He who brought you this far will take you through tomorrow. Amen. He will bring about justice. Ally yourself with Him and rest. Shall we go to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we thank You for these words of comfort. And Lord, as I have this wonderful opportunity to study Your word, I am astounded over and over and over again. As in the Psalms, we see the psalmist crying out to You, and often in their prayer, their heart is changed. As they cry out to You with complaint, as they cry out as they are oppressed, as they cry out, Lord, You accomplish Your goodwill in them. Thank You, God, for Your kindness toward us. Thank You for Your love toward us. We give You praise today. Lord, may we take the psalmist's prayer as a model. May we learn, Lord, that we can bring our complaints to You, and that You hear our prayers. May we learn, Lord, that we can be honest with You, and that You love us still. May we learn, Lord, that when we don't like the way You have done things, that we can voice that to You, and You love us still. And we pray in the midst of all that, Lord, that You will do for us what You did for the psalmist, that You will bring us to good sense. And at that point, Lord, we will desire that the wicked would repent of their sin and turn toward You and glorify You. And Lord, that we would remember what all of You have done for us in the past and we would rest. Our Heavenly Father, that as our minds become anxious, that we would begin to recall who You are, and that we would allow the peace that surpasses all understanding to comfort our hearts and minds. Lord, may it be that as we desire justice in our case, that we would be able to do good to those who work evil against us. And that, Lord, as a statement of our faith in You, that we need not try to avenge ourselves. We need not to seek revenge, but that we can love those who even hate us, knowing that You will repay and Your payment will be exact. What trouble we would have, Lord, if vengeance were up to us to pay exactly right. But You know all. You do what is right. And so may we learn, Lord, to rest in You. We love You. We glorify You. May we be Your ally. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.